I'd like you to turn again in your Bibles to Luke 23. I'd like, in preparation for the message, to read again from that chapter, starting in verse 32. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we remember from the reading of the Scriptures and singing of the appointed psalms that prophetically speak of the death of Jesus, that these things did not take place in secret, but were publicly performed and recorded, that we might know that Jesus Christ died on a cross for sinners such as us. We pray that you would grant us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, that we might repent and believe on Christ, in whom we pray, amen. Tonight I just want to take a few moments and draw a couple lessons from the second criminal. In this passage from verse 32 to verse 49, we actually have six responses to the death of Christ. There, the four of them prior to him, four of them have to do with the leaders of Israel, the soldiers, the criminals, and then also you have the one centurion afterwards, and then the crowd. But I want to focus primarily on the second criminal and contrast him with the first three responses. The first three, the religious leaders and the soldiers and the Jews, the one criminal, had no ability to comprehend what was going on. And their view of what God should be like didn't match what was happening. And one of the things that we learn in the New Testament, well, actually from the whole Bible, but very clearly in the New Testament, we'll look at a passage in a moment, is that God is not like what you expect Him to be. In fact, He's not like what you would think He is at all. And if you think He's like this, you're probably wrong. The only way for us to know God is for God to choose to reveal Himself, and He has, first through creation, then through His own special revelation, Scripture, and spoken to us in the person of His Son. But the Jews and the soldiers and the first criminal, their view of God was that if God is so good and God is so great and God is so powerful, then He should come down from this cross and prove it. That's the lens through which they conceived God. You see it in the first of the two criminals in verse 39, hurling abuse at Him, saying, "If you are not, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's the whole kind of idea that naturally you and I have of God, that God is powerful, and suffering doesn't fit into our world view very much. And there is, if God is present, then things are going to go well, and He will be victorious, and He will be glorious, and He will subdue all of His enemies by that strength and power that He has. And that's the only way they can conceive of God. And sadly, we are not any different. Left to ourselves, we expect God to do things in a way in which minimizes suffering in this world, especially in our own lives. When things go poorly, we often will ask, "Why this? Why me?" I was listening to the news and this week in terms of the bombs in over there in Europe and in Brussels, and one of the commentators was asking, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" And the whole concept of that somehow God should not allow these bad things to happen to these people. Well, it first of all assumes that all the people there are good people, and that somehow God is a kind of God who would stop those sorts of things. But when you stop to think about the God of the Bible, God usually does things that, to our own earthy, carnal way of thinking, appears to be evil. Think of God casting out Adam and Eve. Why didn't He just help them? Or God destroying the entire world with the flood. Or think of poor Abraham when he's in Genesis 20 asked of God to offer up his own son Isaac as a sacrifice. I remember listening to an entire sermon in which the man accused God of child abuse. A man from a very conservative evangelical church accused God of child abuse. He had no frame of reference for God being able to do such evil things. Think of Job. Satan goes to God and says, "The only reason why Job worships you and praises you is because you have this hedge around him and you bless him so much. If you take that hedge down and let me at him, he'll curse you." And you know that God allows Satan to bring all sorts of terrible things to happen to Job, short of taking Job's life. All his children die. He loses all of his wealth. He loses his health. And things get so bad, by the permission of God, even Job's wife turns to him and says, "Just curse God and die." But one of the most preeminent ways in which the things of God, the acts of God, appear to us to be evil is the cross itself, doesn't it? Doesn't it reflect a way of looking at things that is contrary to the way we would want it to happen? We've had read to us how they tonight how they beat Jesus, and they stripped him, humiliating him, stripping him, and putting a robe on him and putting thorns in his head that would cause him to bleed and beating him and spitting on him and mocking him and belittling him. And Pontius Pilate saying, I find no guilt in this man, and then turns him over to be crucified. There's no justice. There's no comfort. And even as we sang from the Psalms, Jesus speaking prophetically through the psalmist saying, I find no comforters even though I seek them. Even his own disciples run and hide. And those who do stay to watch, watch from a safe distance. It's a tremendous evil that the eternal Son of God, who spoke this whole world into existence, who by the word of His power holds the whole thing together, providing for us each and every day everything that body and soul would ever require, would come into this world to live a perfect, flawless life in order to satisfy all the requirements of the law, and then under the hand of the very sinners He comes to redeem, He is crucified in the most humiliating and extraordinarily agonizing possible way. Why those He's redeeming are mocking Him, beating Him, belittling Him, rebuking Him, and abusing Him. That's not exactly the way we would plan redemption, is it? And yet, there's one man in the story who gets it. He's kind of an anti-hero, isn't he? Again, he's not the kind of guy that we would pick to be the one who would get it. We might pick Peter or John. But this unnamed criminal begins to rebuke his fellow criminal, rebuking him and saying in verse 40, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Several things that this man brings forth that everyone else in the story misses. He's not thinking like an ordinary human. First of all, he understands something about the holiness of God. He rebukes his fellow criminal, and do you not even fear God here? As the other is abusing and mocking Jesus, he says, don't you even fear God? Is there no reverence in you at all? Is there nothing sacred as you hang here on a cross dying for your own crimes and you mock this one? He had some kind of comprehension of the holiness of God. That God is not mocked. Secondly, this man seems to understand that though he is in the midst of a very agonizing death, a slow way of dying, he seems to understand that the death after he dies will be more terrible than the one he's suffering at the moment. He seems to understand that as he's about to breathe his last in this life, it's not the end. He has some concept that there's something beyond the cross, beyond the grave, as we might say. And that for him, as a criminal, as a sinner, as an unrepentant one, that which is going to come is going to be a whole lot worse for him than that which the Romans are able to do to him on the cross. He knows that he deserves to die. There's nothing in his words as he rebukes the other criminal that even would remotely suggest that he is in any way pleading innocence. He says, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." He understands the holiness of God. He understands something about that which is to come, which is worse than what he's in right now. And he understands something about he deserves whatever's about to come. He seems to understand additionally that there's some type of innocence of Christ, that he's dying an unjust death. He says, "And we are suffering justly, but this man's done nothing wrong. Only he and Pilate testify to the innocence of Christ." And one of the most amazing statements that he makes is his plea to Christ to remember me in the coming of your kingdom. The only one of the whole group that gets it is that death is not a barrier to the kingdom of God. It's the entrance. Everyone else was pleading Jesus as they mocked him, "Save yourself, come down off the cross." You know, even his own disciples, remember, as they're coming to get Jesus in the garden, Peter's pulling out the sword. There's this play for power. And we see it. We see it tremendously right now in the elections that we've got. And I've shared with you recently in a sermon about those closing lines of the opening section of the City of God, where Augustine says that this city, that the city of man, the kingdom of man, is ruled by the lust to rule. And that idea of power and control is part of us. You see it in an infant. From the very earliest moments of a child's life, he seeks to dominate his parents. And will cry and whine and cry and whine and manipulate his parents into things. As we get older, we still cry and whine and seek to manipulate everyone around us. We just do it with more adult-like stealthiness and sophistication. And all of these people, except the second criminal, see the way to glory, the way to the kingdom, is through victory, power, and overcoming. Only the criminal the second criminal understands that there's nothing about death that blocks the kingdom. It's rather through the death of Christ that he will enter into the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? And this is exactly what we ought to expect of someone who genuinely believes. For example, remember when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the foolishness of the cross. And he says that, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross would be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness.'" You know, the Corinthian church, I'm told by different commentators, was only about 70 people. About the size of our congregation on a Sunday morning. And you know all the doctrinal and moral problems they had. One expositor described them as the Las Vegas of the old world. And he went on to describe it not only that the city was so morally bankrupt and sexually perverted, but it's not surprising that the church had so many problems. What's surprising is there were a church there at all. And yet, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to a church that's got all that moral and doctrinal problems, that's not any bigger than our congregation, and he calls them the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? If you looked at them, you wouldn't say that. If you actually could meet some of those Corinthians, you go, these are not the kind of people we want in our church. And Paul calls them the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church of Christ. And the man on the cross is kind of like that. What is he? A low-life criminal. But he gets it. He understands that God is holy. He understands that there's life after death, and the death that comes, the second death that comes, is worse than any death that could be experienced in this life. He understands that he deserves to die. He understands that somehow Christ's death is unjust, and he understands that the way into the kingdom of God is through the death. Not life, not power, not prestige, not money, not glory, but death. So that begs a question. When did this guy learn all this stuff? I don't suppose he was doing a whole lot of theological reflection while he's on the cross. I seriously doubt that he spent a whole lot of time philosophically analyzing the events. He was just trying his best to hold on as long as he could. I suspect that he learned it when he was a child, going to synagogue, learning the Psalms, sitting under the preaching of the Word, his parents requiring him to learn to memorize Scripture and whatever catechisms that they might have had for instructing the kids in the basic doctrines of the faith. I'm sure his parents felt like, you know, that none of this seems to be all that relevant to this man. They may have already died a broken heart as they see their son going off. We raised him to be better than this. We taught him. We instructed him. It didn't seem to matter. But in that moment where he's passing from life to death and things matter the most, the things that he'd been taught from childhood became extremely relevant to him. I haven't said it in a long time, but I used to say it more often, that in much of what we say and do here on any given Lord's Day or in a service like this, the measure of our success is not today or tomorrow or next week or even next year. It's really 20, 25, 35 years from now. What will the people who are here now be doing? What will they be living? What will they be believing? And here this man on the cross probably had parents who loved him, prayed for him, instructed him. And in that moment, the Spirit of God comes upon him and makes all those things extremely relevant. And he alone sees Christ through the window of the cross. That which is foolishness to the Jews, or stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Greek. The window of the cross gave him a comprehension that no one else could get. And so with that thought, I'd like to close by saying that when we talk about being saved by faith, we must not allow the idea of faith to be reduced to be simply trust. It is trust. It's never less than trust. we must come to trust, to believe and to trust the promises of God. But the cross really becomes something more than that. It becomes the lenses by which we look through the world and we can see a Corinthians church as the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. As we can see hanging on a cross one who doesn't look any different than anyone else who died on a cross in Jerusalem about that time, and yet we can see his death as the entryway into the kingdom of God. And that the cross becomes the lens by which we evaluate all of life. It becomes our worldview. It's not the things of God do not go to the mighty. The things of God don't go to the wise of this world. The things of God don't go to the rich in this world. The things of God don't go to those who have an apparent righteousness in this world. The things of God go to the broken and contrite heart, who look at the world and they look at God. They come to know God through the shape of the cross. They come to evaluate themselves on the cross. They come to see Christ as in his death, as the way into real life, into the kingdom, into real glory, into real life. And begins by us understanding that we could never earn nor deserve that. That it's a gift. So the cross becomes something we always represents something that we trust and rely on, but it's a way of looking at the world. It's a way of understanding God. God didn't come to us in the power and the glory that is His. He came to us in the appearance of a man as a servant who's humble and broken and contrite and obedient to the point of death on a cross. 180 degrees different than what the world would ever tell us. Or many religious people, just as the leaders of Israel couldn't get it, many of the religious people in our country today are still much more like the Jews, looking for a powerful God who somehow is going to punch out the bad guys rather than a humble servant who dies to save sinners through his own death. And that death is the doorway into a glorious kingdom that will never fade away. So this Good Friday, as we anticipate the resurrection celebration on Sunday, just I encourage you to stop and to think and to ask yourself and to meditate and reflect upon the cross. What is your concept of God? Do you see Him through the cross? How do you understand the world? Do you see it as power and prestige? Or do you understand the world through the cross of Christ and the brokenness? And how do you view yourself? Is the smartest one in the room? The best looking one in the room? The most powerful one in the room? Or the one who's broken and contrite of heart, who turns to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on me." And may your death be my doorway into your kingdom. May the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ did not come in power and glory as the world would know it, but came as a humble servant. And we thank you that he lived and died on behalf of men and women such as us, that we might come to live forever in the kingdom that he has inaugurated. Grant to us not only to believe these things to be true, but grant us the vision that can look through the lens of the cross and see what is real and true. In Christ we pray. Amen.